John chapter 13 and Mark chapter 14 as we continue our study in the life of Christ. If I had timed this better, I would have timed it so that the crucifixion would land right on Christmas, but I'm nowhere near that skillful. Yet it would have been cool if things had worked out that way, but Christmas is coming just too stinking quickly. Thanksgiving is already 10 days in the rearview mirror, and I'm sad about that because Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. And sometimes Christians look at me and say, really, Thanksgiving is your favorite holiday? Shouldn't it be Christmas or Easter, you know, something to do with Jesus? What has more to do with Jesus than giving thanks? For many of us, Thanksgiving is really the best of all holidays. For some of us, Thanksgiving is the worst of all holidays. It's really a function of who you're breaking bread with on that day, I think. For a lot of us, Thanksgiving is great because we're gathering with friends and family. For some of us, Thanksgiving is the worst because you're gathering with friends and family. And if Thanksgiving isn't the worst, then you know the worst is coming, because if you dodge the bullet on Thanksgiving, you know you won't be able to avoid some of those people on Christmas. And it's one thing if those people are just, you know, not your favorites. Because we all have people that we gravitate towards and people who, well, you know, given a choice. if it's just a question of gathering with people who aren't necessarily your favorites, then the challenge is just filtering. Then the challenge is when somebody says, hey, Patrick, isn't that your third piece of pie? I just have to just say, you know, put the filter up and not say, isn't that your third girlfriend since August? In Jesus' name. It's one thing if people aren't your favorites, because you can pray through that and say, God, how do I love this person that I might not otherwise choose to spend time with? It's another thing if the people that you're sitting with are people who have hurt you. And I can't really say I know what that's like, to spend a holiday with people who have deeply wounded you. The closest I can think is maybe 25 years ago almost. The person I was married to at the time and I sat down to dinner with some friends, and I found out a month later one of those friends, in fact someone I had specifically invited, was having an affair with the woman I was married to at the time, back in my BC days. But even that, the meal wasn't hard because I had no idea. I was, as they say, blissfully ignorant at the time. I didn't know. And even looking back, I don't have any particular feelings attached to that meal. I don't get tight when I think about that memory. I don't know that I've thought about it in the last 10 years. But, you know, a quarter century later almost, and that marriage long since passed, and no kids connecting me to it, and Jesus and Anne more than occupying that space in my life, I think I'd still have a hard time sitting down with that guy. I would do it if there were a compelling reason, if the Lord pointed me in that direction, sure. But I don't know of a world where I'd seek it out. I've forgiven him, and I've forgiven her, but I still think I'd have a hard time passing the cranberry sauce and getting the potatoes from someone who hurt me like that, someone who betrayed me. Just like people who have hurt and betrayed every single one of us in this room. I'm guessing, but I'm guessing I'm right. Every one of us in this room has been hurt by someone, and some hurt far, far worse than the situation I'm describing. As we continue our study in the life of Christ this morning, Jesus is in exactly that same position. He's having a holiday meal with someone who betrayed him. Just a few days earlier, Judas set the wheels in motion. The first night that they spent in Bethany, the night that Mary anointed Jesus' feet, Judas slipped out, he sought out the Jewish leaders, and he agreed to hand Jesus over. So by the time they sat down for the Passover celebration we've been looking at these past few weeks, things were already in motion, the wheels were already turning, and Jesus knows it. He knows it because he knows everything. He knows it because it was prophesied more than 1,000 years earlier. So what does Jesus do? How does he handle that situation? And how should we handle it the next time that we're betrayed? The next time we come face to face with the person who betrayed us, the person who hurt us? Let's see if we can find some answers in John 13. We've been here the past 2 weeks, following along as Jesus began the Passover meal with his apostles and foreshadowing as he does what we know is coming. 2 weeks ago, in the first part of John 13, it was after the beginning of the Passover meal, the first of 4 cups of wine that comprised the Passover Seder, that cup of blessing, and then the hand washing, which Jesus turned into foot washing, that he starts talking about forgiveness. And then in verse 10, as Peter is saying, "Lord, wash all of me," Jesus said to him, "He was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean. And y'all are clean," he says to the apostles, "but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, "You're not all clean." Now, did his guys pick up on what Jesus was saying? It's not clear, but I don't think so. So later in the same conversation, as Jesus continues to speak of foot washing, and he transitions from speaking of foot washing in the context of forgiveness to talking about it in terms of service and servanthood, Jesus brings it up again. This idea that, hey, there's 12 of you, but one of these things is not like the others. Verse 17, where we left off last week, Jesus says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, but not all of you have access to that blessing." Verse 18, "I don't speak concerning all of you. I know who I'm chosen, but I speak that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That's from Psalm 41. Psalm 41, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Why is Jesus telling them this? Someone had to be thinking, "Come on, Jesus, you're bringing us down, man. You're spoiling the meal. We're here to celebrate." But Jesus explains why he's saying this. Verse 19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Yeah, they still don't know what he's saying. They don't understand. Eventually they will. And when everything that we know is going to happen happens, when Judas hands him over in the garden, Jesus is hoping that maybe they'll be a little less distraught, the other 11. And looking back weeks, months later, he wants to make sure that they know and that we know none of this is happening by accident. This wasn't a fluke. This wasn't a crisis that all of a sudden Father and Son had to respond to. Now, Jesus is underlining so that we won't be confused, so that we'll know this is happening according to prophecy and plan. And as it continues to unfold, the prophecy in Psalm 41 that Jesus just reminded them of, it would be even more evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. It would be even more evidence that Jesus is the I Am. At the end of that verse, if you're in a New King James translated Bible, where we read, "I am he is in italics, right? That tells us the editors added that word. They thought that that word was implied, so they put it in there just to smooth it out in the English. Take it away, it gets even better. Read what's literally there in the text. "I'm telling you this, that when it happens, you might know that I am." That I am the voice in the burning bush. That I am God incarnate, come to seek and save the lost. So at this point, the story continues in the synoptic gospels. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the play-by-play of the gospels. John is the color commentary. So keep a finger in John. Let's turn back to Mark. We're going to go to all three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story. Mark has a teeny tiny detail that's going to be round things out for us a little bit. Mark 14, verse 18. "As they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" Now, we're parachuting into Mark, and if you look above and below, this is the very first thing that Mark tells us about the meal. Matthew and Luke have been telling us all kinds of details and all kinds of other things that have happened. If you only had Mark, you'd think, well, this is how the meal began. We know better than that because we can compare Scripture with Scripture. We know that this is after the first cup of wine, the cup of blessing. We know that this is after the hand washing that Jesus turned into foot washing. And Mark tells us this is in a part of the meal where people would be reclining. They'd be lying on cushions, leaning on their elbows. How do we know that? Verse 18, where Mark says, as they sat and ate, the word translated sat would be better translated reclined. They're leaning in on an elbow. And many of us know that's part of the meal. We've seen pictures, and later on we're going to read that John is reclining, he's leaning in, and he's using Jesus' chest as a pillow. And we remember that. Once we encounter that idea, it sticks in our mind because it's so very different from how we eat, right? I mean, sometimes teenagers in the basement watching TV, but apart from that, we talk about it, we remember it, and if we're not careful, we start to think that they spent the entire meal that way. They didn't really. There are parts of the meal where they'd be sitting up. When they were drinking wine, they were required to sit up. That was part of the Passover Seder. There are other parts where it was prescribed. This is the part where you lean in. Why? Because God leaned down. He bent down. He leaned in when he saved Israel from captivity in Egypt. That's really what the rabbis taught. So Mark tells us, really Peter dictating to Mark, tells us that the apostles were leaning, they were reclining, and that in turn helps us understand this is part of the Passover service, or Passover celebration rather, called the Karpas. That's the part, if you've ever been to a Seder, where you dip parsley in salt water and eat it. Mmm, yummy. No, there's a reason for it. Everything in the Seder is symbolic. Karpas means fresh raw vegetable. That's what the word means. It, green vegetable points to spring, points to something that's young, points to something that's just blooming. Parsley and salt water reminded the Jews of God saving Israel in Israel's youth through means of salt. God parted the Red Sea, allowed the children of Israel to escape, and then released the Red Sea to drown the Egyptian army that was pursuing. But see, while this part of the Seder was going on, while they're splashing parsley and salt water and eating it, Jesus does it again. As they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who's eating parsley with me is going to betray me." My mom would be mad at Jesus because she didn't like it when people talked about politics or religion at the dinner table. She'd be saying, "Jesus, if you keep that up, no pumpkin pie for you." But it was Jesus' meal. He was the host. So he gets to stir up guests if he wants to. And as they began to be sorrowful, verse 19, and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "Yes. Yes, you heard me. You're right. It's one of you. It's one of the 12 who dips with me, who's splashing parsley around in the same dish of salt water as me." And then he just lets it sit there. And continues with the next part of the Seder. And we'll look at that next week. The next part of the Seder is the Afikoman, the beginning of the Afikoman ceremony, where unleavened bread is broken and then part of it is put away until later. We're going to fast forward through that this morning and circle back because that takes us into a study of communion, and that's a whole study unto itself. This week, I want to keep our focus on Judas. So we're going to fast forward through the Afikoman. We're also going to fast forward through the second cup of Passover, which is easy to do because none of the gospel writers record it. We know that it's part of the Seder. Observant Jews still celebrate it today. It just wasn't anything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John felt necessary to record for us. Second cup of the Seder is kind of cool, though, because after the hand washing, after the charis, the parsley and the salt water, after the first part of the Afikoman is the second cup of wine. And that cup was called the cup of plagues. And the thing that's unique about the cup of plagues, if you've ever been to a Seder, you drop out 10 drops of wine before you drink it. And it's fun because it's a call and response kind of a thing. With every drop of wine that you spill, you shout out the name of one of the plagues of that God brought to Egypt before delivering Israel. So if everybody knows, then everybody does it together. If some people aren't familiar with it, then the host will shout out. He'll drop a drop of wine and shout, "Blood," and everyone will say, "Blood." He'll drop a drop and say, "Frogs," and everyone says, "Frogs." Drop a drop and say, "Lice," and everyone says, "Lice." And they'd be sitting up for that part because wine is involved. Then the next part of the meal, they'd lean back down again. The next part of the meal is the charoset. And for this, we need to go back to John 13. Keep a finger in Mark. But go back to John 13. Charoset is a mixture of apples, nuts, honey, cinnamon, lemon juice, and wine. Sort of like the filling for baklava or apple strudel. It's sticky like baklava, and it's deep brown in color, symbolizing the bricks, the brown bricks, and the mortar, the paste-like mortar that the children of Israel were set to make as slaves in Egypt. You remember the story, more bricks, less straw. Wait a minute, how can something sweet symbolize slavery? Well, in the Seder, the unleavened bread is first dipped in the charoset and then dipped in horseradish, because the experience with the bricks, yeah, was not sweet at all. It was very bitter. And at the Passover feast, everyone would partake of that mixture in remembrance of God delivering them from that servitude. And the first person to partake would be the guest of honor. That's the norm in any Middle Eastern meal. When it comes time to pass something around, it's passed to the right. The person to the immediate right of the host was the guest of honor. Anyone remember who the guest of honor was at this Last Supper? Judas. John 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Same exact thing we just read in Mark, right? One of you who was dipping parsley and salt with me a moment ago is going to betray me. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Who's he talking about? Is it me? Should we ask? If he wanted to tell us, he would have told us, wouldn't he? But don't we have a right to know? So while all this is happening, verse 23, they're leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know it's John, but John is writing this, and he's too humble to say, yeah, it was me, I was there, but we know it was him. John is leaning down, resting his head on Jesus' chest. Verse 24, Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom Jesus spoke. Peter gets John's attention. Hey, John, ask him. So leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread into the charoset, he gave it to the guest of honor, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Why? Let's keep going. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. What Jesus actually meant, of course, was, "We both know you're going to turn me in. I know you're going to turn me in. You know I know you're going to turn me in. So do it already." And again, we ask ourselves why. Why not do this after the meal? Why not do this the next day? Why not do this, I don't know, Monday? Or never, never would be good. Jesus couldn't let this play out any longer because the next day was Passover. And nothing was going to keep Jesus from going to the cross on Passover. All of the messianic feasts, the prophecy implicit in each of them, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of First Fruits, and so on, each of those feasts is fulfilled on the day of that feast. Jesus, our Passover lamb, needed to be sacrificed for us, for you and for me, on Passover. But the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were doing their best to wait until after the Passover. They knew what they wanted to do to Jesus. They knew they wanted to assassinate him. But they had determined that they were going to wait after Passover, after the excitement of the feast had died down, after the crowd had diminished especially. Yeah, we'll do it then. That'll be a better time. But that time doesn't work for Jesus. So he pokes Judas throughout the meal, just enough to force his hand, nudges him enough to make sure that Judas knows that Jesus knows. And Judas decides he needs to act. Having received the piece of bread, verse 30, he went out immediately, and it was night. John tells us it was dark outside. But he's telling us more than that. He's telling us it was dark in Judas's soul. The meal continues, and we'll pick it up next week. We'll circle back to that mysterious afikoman, the middle matzah, where Jesus introduces communion. But let's talk about what we just read this week. Jesus sat down to dinner with a traitor, someone who had already arranged for him to be arrested and killed for 30 pieces of silver, less than a week's pay. $400, $500. I don't know how it's better if it's more, but the fact that it was so little makes it worse somehow. How does Jesus do that? First of all, how does he show up for the meal? If it's me, I check, sorry, I can't make it on the RSVP card. Sorry, I'm busy that night. I mean, I guess Jesus was hosting, but even then, sorry guys, something came up. I've got to go into work. Just help yourself to whatever's in the fridge. Lock up when you leave. How does Jesus show up? And if he shows up and if he stays, well then how does he not force a showdown sooner? How does he not turn the heat way, way up right away, make things so uncomfortable that Judas has to leave at the very beginning? What do we do when it's our turn to be invited to that meal, literally or figuratively? What do we do when we find ourselves sitting in the presence or perhaps sitting with the remembrance of someone who hurt us, of someone who maybe even is hurting us? Five thoughts that I think we can glean from what Jesus chooses, what Jesus does. The first one, if you're taking notes, write down the word name. As in name what's going on. I think that's the first thing that is helpful in situations like this. Decide that it's okay to acknowledge the pain and the discomfort that's happening. Jesus does it as soon as the meal begins. I'm not saying call out the person who hurt you by name. I'm not saying go all Ellery Queen. I'm glad that you're here because I've got something to say to everyone. It's interesting, Jesus didn't do that. And we'll talk about why in a moment. But with your family, with your friends, it's okay with those who are close to you to say, yeah, this is hard. This is a hard day. This is a hard season. This is going to be a tough meal. It's really okay to let people in on what's happening. Because if you don't, they can't possibly understand what it is to be you. And if they don't understand, they're very unlikely to be able to help. I think I've shared before, one of the reasons I liked Thanksgiving so much growing up is I really hated Christmas. And the reason I didn't like Christmas is that my dad would get angry and sullen and depressed every single year. He'd toggle back and forth between being sullen and withdrawn and picking fights. Well, I came to find out there was a reason. My dad's birthday was December 26th, Christmas Eve that year, December 24th, 1939. His dad went out to get a pack of cigarettes and never came back. My dad grew up without a father, never met his father. And every year, Christmas brought all of that hurt, all of that bitterness to a head. See, but I didn't know that growing up. I didn't know that until after my dad passed away. I'd like to think if I had known, at least by the time I was, you know, a teenager, I could have helped, done something to make things better, at least been less of a punk making things worse. I mean, at least I could have sympathized. I could have understood what was going on. It would have made sense why Christmas was so hard for him. And even if there weren't any, I could have wanted to support him instead of growing up with my own sadness and frustration about Christmas. His pain became my pain because I didn't know his pain. I gave up, which is what a lot of people do. Kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy if you think about it. This is Jesus is prophesying what's about to happen. We prophesy. We try to put on a fake, everything's fine sort of a smile because we're convinced people won't understand and they won't care. And if we tell them that we're just going to end up pushing them away, so we're not going to say anything, which pushes people away. Because the more we say it's fine, the more they know it's not fine. And they do care. But they don't understand. And the more I say I'm fine is the more they don't get to understand. So they step back. They give space. Okay, I don't know what your trip is. I'm gonna be over here. Just gonna leave some buffer zone. At which point the person who's hurting says, see, I know it. I can't trust them. I can't confide in them. They don't care. How do we get out of that cycle? Number one, name the pain you're experiencing. First, admit it to yourself. It's okay to admit you were hurt. It's okay for it to still be hard. And then name it to at least some of the people in your life so they'll understand that you were hurt. And this is hard. Next, check your heart. How are you with that pain? And have you forgiven the person or people who caused it? Now understand, forgiving is not the same as reconciling. Reconciling, reestablishing relationship, that's mostly about them. Forgiveness is between me and God. They might never know about it. We've talked a lot about forgiveness this year. I don't feel the need to unpack that all over again. Other than to remember, what does unforgiveness do? If you're taking notes, write down the word lame. Because unforgiveness hurts us, cripples us, damages our relationship with God, damages our relationships with others. Unforgiveness is drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And I know some of you are thinking, forgive them? Heck no. What they did was pure evil. And I believe you. I don't need to know, and I believe you. But what Judas did to Jesus was pure evil. The very definition of pure evil. But notice what Jesus does all through this meal. As he washes the apostles' feet, he lets it be known, hey, one of you's against me. As they dip parsley in salt water, he announces, one of you has bad intentions. As he passes the charo set, he says to Judas, we both know that you intend to betray me. Why this process? Why draw it out? Why the repetition? What is Jesus going for? He's going for what he's always going for. He's extending grace. He's giving Judas every chance to repent. And he's refusing to be bitter about what's going on, even while it's happening. I had you write down the word lame. Lame can describe us. When we refuse to forgive. Lame described my dad. He limped around Christmas time every year. Limped around relationally. Unable to connect. Unable to love. Unable to enjoy. But we have to remember, lame can also describe the people who hurt us. When I have a hard time finding grace for someone, I ask God, Lord, would you show me and let me see through your eyes. Let me see through the eyes of someone who even in these last hours was trying to give Judas a chance to turn around. God, show me where I can find grace for this person. And when I do, inevitably God says to me, look at how lame they are. Look at their brokenness. Look at whatever that they did as trying to meet a real need, a real emptiness, a real longing in their heart in a horribly ungodly way, in a thoroughly selfish way, in a destructive way. And the harder they tried, the worse things they probably did trying to fill that God-shaped hole in their heart. And the more damaged they became, the greater the condemnation they felt, the more horrific things they turned to try to make the pain go away. And that doesn't excuse it. Jesus, by the end of the evening, says of Judas, would have been better for him to not be born at all. It doesn't excuse it, but it might allow us to find enough grace to let that anger go, to forgive. We need to let it go. Not the same as reconciling. That can take time. That can be a process. That might be unwise. A few years after we split, my ex-wife invited Ann and I don't know if it was Thanksgiving, but it was for some holiday meal. I wasn't ready for that. I think I could now. But at the time, it would have been bad. We need to be prayerful. Is reconciling, is reestablishing relationship, is that going to help? Is that going to hurt? It's going to help me, help them, help the other people affected? Sometimes I'm going to reestablish that relationship because I've got something to prove. I'm going to prove I wasn't hurt. Oh, be careful. Are you meeting your needs or are you serving God? I wasn't hurt. Yeah, you were. And it might not be wise or good or healthy to step back into that place of hurt, especially if the person who hurt you hasn't repented, especially if they haven't asked for forgiveness. But we need to forgive whether they've asked or not. If we don't, we risk ending up the same as the people who hurt us. Write that word down. That's the third point. Same. I would never do anything to anyone the things that were done to me. I believe you. Let me say that differently. I believe you mean that. And I mean it too. But realize that we're fighting uphill when we say that. Statistically, if we grew up in a home where people coped with the pain of living by drinking, we're likely to cope with the pain of living by drinking. We learn by example. An overwhelming number of abusers were themselves abused. And even if we say, I am not going to do someone else the things that were done to me, the cycle stops here. The fact remains, hurting people hurt people. That's just true. Hurting people hurt people. And if we're carrying around unforgiveness, if we're towing a barge of bitterness behind us, we're hurting. And the longer we carry it, the more the hurt grows. The more we keep hitting ourselves in the head with a hammer, waiting for the other person to die, the more our pain grows. I did that for years. Christmas was hard for me, and so I got nasty and mean and sullen over Christmas. I kept hitting myself in the head with a hammer. My father was already dead. I couldn't hurt him. But I kept hurting myself. I kept carrying around the hurt and the bitterness, not just for Christmas, but for other things, worse things. And I hurt people around me, even as a believer. Even after I gave Jesus my life, it was a while before I gave him that part of my past. And I find I need to keep giving him my past, especially at certain times of year with certain things. It gets easier every year as that pain surfaces. It gets easier to hand it over to God, which is good because I need to be really diligent to do it every time. To hand it over every time, to forgive my father all over again every single time, or I risk being like him. I risk being the same. A hurting person who hurts people. Here's another temptation that we need to battle. Confronted by the Judases in our lives, this time of year, any time of year, fourth word I want you to write down. Shame. The temptation to take responsibility for those bad things that hurt us, the things that happened to us. If only I'd been a better son. If only I'd been a more faithful husband. If only I'd been a truer friend. If only I'd been a more loving pastor. If only, if only, if only, if only. One of the most important things we can learn from Judas, we can't stop other people from sinning. I mean, if anyone could, it was Jesus, right? Think about the opportunity that Judas had for 3 years, traveled with Jesus, talked with Jesus, was taught by Jesus, saw Jesus multiply loaves and fish, was riding in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm, had a front row seat when Jesus healed the sick or raised Lazarus from the dead. He heard the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' debates with the Pharisees. He knew we all have to choose between sin and salvation. And he heard the parable of the prodigal. He heard again and again that there was no such thing as too late or too much or too many. There was no sin that he couldn't have come back from. As one pastor put it, with Judas's own eyes, he saw the clearest evidence. With his own ears, he heard the finest teaching with his own feet. He followed the greatest example, and yet this man still betrayed Jesus. We can could and would and should ourselves to death. Jesus reminds us, even if we love people perfectly, we can't change their hearts. No matter what we do, sometimes hearts don't change. And yes, those hearts can leave a trail of pain and destruction in their wake. But taking responsibility for that, hanging on to the shame that comes when we blame ourselves for that, come on, in the end, Judas did what he wanted to do. The people in our lives, they did what they wanted to do. People do what they choose to do. Do we contribute? Maybe, but never, not nearly as much as we think. And to whatever extent we did, that's why Jesus went to the cross, to deal with our sin and our guilt and our shame. And not walking in that forgiveness, that'll cripple us. That will make us lame, just as certainly, just as thoroughly as the forgiveness that we don't extend to others. And if you're hung up there this morning, if that's the bridge that you can't seem to cross, I can forgive others, I somehow can't forgive myself, then I'd ask you to consider one final point from the life of Judas. Write this down. Fifth and final point. Endgame. Back in Mark 14, after Jesus says, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the salt water, he goes on to say, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Just as it was prophesied. Just as it was planned. Judas committed the most evil act in human history. And God still used it. God allowed it to engineer the greatest triumph in history. Out of that night of betrayal and violence and tragedy, God brought reconciliation and peace and life. Judas is the ultimate example of something that the enemy intended for evil that God insisted on turning to good. Which proves what we already know from Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. There's nothing that we have done. There's nothing that's been done to us as believers in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we have done. There's nothing that has been done to us that God won't redeem. There's no pain that we've experienced. There's no suffering that we've caused that's beyond God's ability to take and make and use to help someone, to strengthen someone, to teach someone, to counsel someone, to instill in someone empathy or compassion. God will not waste it. God knows our pain. He knows our disappointment. He knows our sadness. He knows because there's nothing that's happened to us that didn't happen to him first. Jesus knew the only thing that, worse than experiencing that pain would be multiplying that pain, would be responding to pain with pain, letting hurt beget more hurt. So he decided to take his pain and use it. He decided to take his pain and allow God the Father to turn it into something glorious. Are you willing to do the same this morning? With Thanksgiving in the rearview mirror and Christmas fast approaching, as memories intrude, as people that you don't see every day re-enter your lives, are you willing to sit down with Judas and say, God is going to use even this? Lord, you have to because we can't. You need to because we won't. It's too much for too long. But Lord, you're greater. Your love is greater, your grace is greater. Your capacity to forgive is greater. Lord, we call upon your name and all of your greatness that you would allow us to be greater and do greater things with the pain that we remember this season. And in dramatic ways or subtle ways, in ways that we can see and recognize, in ways that we might not ever understand. Lord, redeem that part of our lives. Use it for your glory. When I look at people, when I look into the past and I say, God, how? How can I forgive that? How can I forgive them? He reminds me that he forgave me. I was Judas. And just as Jesus sat with Judas and gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, so too in my life, I can look back and at every step along the way, there was Jesus saying, you know the choice that you're making. You know the evil that you're seeking. You know the selfishness you're enjoying. And you know on some level, you know the God that you're betraying. And God's still small voice, the conviction of his Holy Spirit, has pursued all of us in our lives, giving us those chances to turn, to choose, to reject Satan. And say, no, I want to live for Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want all of my sin, all of my crimes, all of my past. I want that to be covered with your blood. I want to begin again. I want a new life. And one of the best things we get to do in that new life is be like Jesus. And the way that we get to be most like Jesus, the way that we get to declare his love and show the change and testify to the transformation that's happening in us because of Jesus is when we forgive like Jesus. And he doesn't expect us to do it without him. In fact, he asks us not to. But by the power of Christ in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can choose to lay aside justice We can choose to forget about vengeance. We can choose to set aside pain and choose to be like Jesus.